Let's pray for this message, church. Father, the gospel of Jesus Christ is unlike anything that's ever been told on this earth. And we are but five chapters into one of the four gospels in John. And God, we need you evermore, even to understand it rightly, Lord, to believe it and to live it out. I pray that that's accomplished today. I pray that that is true today through your mercy, through your generosity and kindness to us. Lord, you've called us by your grace to faith in Christ and that we might live. Thank you for this message. Thank you that your servant John wrote it down. But today's teaching comes from the very words of your Son, our Savior. We long for them and need them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue in John chapter 5, verses 27 to 29, we again are going to hear the Lord continue his presentation of evidence, his defending his claim to be this Son of God. I mean, if you're going to say it, you better back it up. Well, he kind of did it reverse. He healed somebody miraculously and said, "This is who I am." And in doing so, by saying Son of God, he's making himself equal with God the Father. They're seeking to kill him for it. Please open your copy of God's Word if you have it there with you. John chapter 5. We'll be in verses 27 to 29. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. We see these final three evidences in this string of thought that began just a few verses ago here in 27 to 29. Two of those evidences are found right within verse 27. It's packed. They are the seventh and eighth evidences, and they are the reason that this religious leader is seeking to kill him. It's going to get amped up today in what he's saying in verse 27. So evidence number seven, if you didn't hear 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, those are the last 2 weeks. Evidence number seven, it says that he has the authority to execute judgment. That's different than the authority to judge. Just judging is one thing. This is the authority to execute the judgment. And secondly, he has this title. This is evidence eight, the Son of Man. And that's going to mean something significant. We'll learn it today. Ninth, his resurrection power. Only God can do these things. These are evidences for Jesus being God. Jesus is God. He has this authority to exercise judgment over all humanity. Now, last week, we looked at the fact that the Father had given all judgment to the Son. And this judgment pointed to the judgment of the souls of mankind. But within the view of that word judgment, there were two aspects to it. One was to discern the wicked from those who are the redeemed. And the other is to execute that justice upon the wicked. And so here it comes. In the message last week, our scripture focused on that first portion of judgment, guilty or not guilty. This week, we look at Jesus executing his justice. I want us to take a look at another gospel that spells this particular idea out very well. It's in Matthew chapter 25. Please turn there. We'll look at four verses. In Matthew 25, 31 to 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. I just want you to imagine this now. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. and he'll place the sheep on his right. I'll do that for your right instead of my right. How's that? He's going to place the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. You want to be on that side. That's good news if you're a sheep of God. Without reading on the whole thing, you pick up in verses 41 to 46. But then he'll say on those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, if that doesn't terrify you, a scene like that, I don't. Maybe you're insulated to this sort of terror. It terrifies me to hear these things. This is an execution of judgment. This is a power that is certain, it is unmatched, it is perfect, and once the judgment is rendered, it cannot be undone. There is judgment of both the wicked and the righteous, as it turns out, and there are two reasons that this is the case. The first reason would be to manifest the glory of God through the mercies of God that are given to the elect of God. But let's be clear. No elect of God merits the grace of God. The grace of God has come to them. All are condemned apart from Christ. And the second reason is to demonstrate God's justice and his wrath upon the wicked, who have, by the way, always despised his word. In this judgment, we see both the wrath and the mercies of God. If Romans 9 is popping into your mind, that's where I'm going next. Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, imagine this, his wrath, he wants to show this, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What's a vessel of wrath? Were there people? What if, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, he has prepared beforehand for glory? You see, these vessels of wrath are the goats on the left and the vessels of mercy of the sheep of God that he separated. He separated them, made them holy to the right. And why is it that some hear the word of God and receive it and believe it, but others do not? It's as though they can't hear it almost. They're not going to hear it. I can assure you, his word teaches it has nothing to do with the merit of a man, because all men merit condemnation. But instead, it has everything to do with the grace of our great God in heaven, given, by the way, completely through the counsel of his own will. No matter how uncomfortable that makes anybody in this world, this is the word of the Lord. You know, a person can be pleasant. They can be so helpful to be around. They can be courteous and kind, a model citizen. People love them in the community and still hate the very word of Christ and so be condemned to hell. It's horrifying. Years ago, I had a neighbor just like this. Would help anybody and was loved and is loved still. But you brought the mention of Jesus or the gospel, and the life would drain out of the man, and his wife with him would become cold. No, no, no. No, don't tell us about that. No, thank you. Because if there's any kind of God to serve, well, he'll look at what we've done. You see, they're counting on their own acts of... And by the way, I would say, if it were based upon how good we were as natural people, yeah, maybe they'd have a leg up, but it's not. Never was. Their works are what Paul would call filthy rags before a holy God. It's quite remarkable that men laugh at the idea of a final judgment, that men and women will laugh that there's some kind of accountability to God. And some of you, as we were on the street yesterday, may have witnessed this as we preached to the lost yesterday, that there's little fear in the hearts of what we call the common of mankind. They're not set apart yet. They're still amongst the common, laughing and playing and carrying on as though there is no accounting to this great and mighty God, the judge of their souls, Jesus Christ. What a great error. a great error of the highest order. It is to carry on as though God will not judge and execute his justice through his Son. Has the Lord not already given us his word that he has appointed a time and the man who is his Son, Jesus? And if that weren't enough, can't we recall that he has already rendered judgment? If you go, well, how's he going to act in the future? Consistent with who he is. He has already rendered judgment. Did you know he sent his people into exile twice? They were enslaved for 400 years. Listen to a summary of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. The apostle reminds us, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly." Well, you get the conclusion. Imagine the audacity of a man who would mock the idea of God judging today. The God who has judged the once rebellious fallen angels as they now sit and wait in their judgment. The God who literally judged the entire earth. Imagine this, except for Noah, his sons, and the animals on the ark, to death. All flesh was put to death. The God who judged the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, nothing escaping with its life out of those cities, leveled and completely brought down. How can a man hope to escape such certainty of damnation without the grace of God given to them through faith in Christ? They cannot. They will not. Here's our first application as we consider this Christ. Live for the purposes of Christ. Christian, live for the purposes of Christ. We must live differently than the world. Yesterday as we prayed, yesterday as we preached and sang songs and had conversations in a place of great darkness, it should have felt like you were on a foreign planet. Like you are not where you were supposed to be, maybe. Something's wrong with the place that I'm at. I've never seen anything like, nothing familiar to you. It all seems distant. Why was it so distant to you? Because I'm telling you, that is the world. It's the world. It's because we've learned to live differently, and we are different. But we've learned because Christ in us, not because of our own goodness. He's done something to remove this so far that these things are so foreign to us. It seems like we're visiting a foreign planet. We long for our home in heaven. And we long to be free of the things of this world. You know, the Apostle Paul, he felt that deep inside of himself. 2 Corinthians 5:8, he said, "Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." I desire that too. On the way here this morning, a lady told me, she's an elderly lady. And I said, "How are you, ma'am?" And she said, "Looking for heaven, longing for heaven." I knew exactly what she meant. She's longing for heaven. And then she said, "But you know, the Lord has work for me to do." All right, so I don't need to preach that section now. Because I wrote something like that, and that's what she said. But we have work to do. You know, we have to go to these foreign places that are foreign to us. We have to go stand, maybe not always at that place, but you know, there's places around the world that need to hear Christ. There's communities in our community that need to hear Christ. And yes, there are abortion mills that need to hear Christ. There's university steps that need to hear Christ. Trust me, their educators at the universities are, well, for, you know, 40 grand a year, they're teaching your kids all kind of fun stuff. The souls of the condemned await their final judgment, and they'll be condemned by the one who is able to judge with righteous judgment and execute his justice of God. That is Jesus Christ. the Son of God and the Son of Man. That's right there in verse 27. That's the second half, this Son of Man. Listen to it. And he has given him all authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. So that's your eighth evidence that Jesus is saying this for a reason. Because he is the Son of Man, he is also God. Now Jesus is telling us here that he has this authority because he has the title. That's part of his title. I suppose if that's a reason given, we really ought to get into some numbers and figure out not only how often this phrase is used, but what it means. So let's consult the scriptures. Throughout the entire Old Testament, Son of Man is used 108 times. 93 times in Ezekiel, it's when God says to the prophet, Son of Man, write this down. Well, I'm not sure that's what Jesus is getting at. Twice in the book of Daniel is using it. And in every 108, except for one instance, it's talking about mankind, or the prophet that God is speaking to. But in Daniel 7:13, the phrase relates to Christ. Now let me tell you about this Hebrew phrase, Son of Man. It's actually Ben Adam. Son, Ben, Adam. So the next time you watch Chronicles of Narnia, they go, Son of Adam. That's what that means. Son of Adam, Son of Man. That's what that's talking about. You have sort of a East London beaver you're talking with. If that all makes sense to you, you'll get it, you know. Ben Adam. Ben Adam. Why? You see, Jesus is both fully God and he's fully man. And it appears that Jesus is not appealing to the 107 other verses in Ezekiel and the rest of the Old Testament. He is directly applying Daniel 7:13, and he's appropriating that to himself. In the New Testament, the Son of Man is used 86 times, and in all but one instance, it's of Christ. Jesus himself calls himself the Son of Man 78 times. And he means Daniel 7:13, not the other 107. And by the way, the religious leaders of the time know this. Wes read earlier from Daniel chapter 7. There's an apocalyptic scene that's unfolding. Four beasts that are allowed to dominate upon the earth and wreak havoc, destruction, death. There's a lot of debate what all those symbols mean exactly. I'm not going to go there today. But I'll tell you this. Their judgment is set. We know that. There's a set judgment. It's their doom has come. Let's pick up in Daniel 7 verse 9 again. And imagine the imagery. As I looked, there were placed, and the Ancient of Days, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, which sounds unbelievable, and its wheels were burning. This is a vision that Daniel sees of God. Okay? A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 served him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. I just get the scene in your mind. That's 100 million souls in front of this throne. The court then sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked because of the sound of the great words of the horn was speaking. And as I looked, a beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And for the rest of the beast, their dominion, it was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And here we go. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, like the Son of Man. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, it is this scene in Daniel that Jesus was pointing to. And it makes sense. We read on in Daniel. And he came, this one like the Son of Man, to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's the Lord, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When the religious leaders heard him say this, they didn't think of any of the 107 other passages. They only thought of Daniel 7. That's all they thought about. And strangely today, go ahead and Google Daniel 7:13, Judaism, and you'll find that many Jews are still looking for Daniel 7:13 to be fulfilled. Messiah's coming. You know, I'm like, well, he's already come. And so that's true even in modern Jewish literature. There's several ways or senses that Jesus is using this title, Son of Man, but it all points there. Here in John 5:27, I'm going to quote to you from the Lexham Bible Dictionary four ways they point out that Jesus is using this. Firstly, to refer to himself. Secondly, to describe his authority and his earthly ministry. Thirdly, to anticipate his suffering and death. Fourth, to anticipate his future exaltation and glory. It would seem that in our scene here, Jesus was using at least two of these four capacities. Most certainly in the sense of his authority as God and his earthly ministry, and then the future exaltation and glory. Now, it's important to make that distinction because there are other verses that use this phrase in other ways. But we need to pick apart what this one's doing. Now, let me tell you a way that it's not being used, but sadly is being used in some sections of Christian culture today. I wrote that I don't enjoy speaking in the negative, but I kind of do. You know, I kind of like beating up on when I hear something, I just, you know. Let me address the modern heresy that surrounds this teaching and this particular scene, the Son of Man. Y'all want to whip up on some false teachers today? We can do that, right? All right. Modern thinkers, you say boo. Okay, modern thinkers, right, have interpreted quite wrongly that because Jesus was calling himself the Son of Man, that he was claiming that he laid aside every bit of his deity and operated only as a man. Like you and me, all right? The reason they conclude was that Jesus was dependent as a man upon the Holy Spirit to do any miracle, that he was completely dependent, as we are dependent. Therefore, because Jesus, who was only a man, indwelt by the Spirit to do the miracle, you, as a man, woman, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, according to this false teaching, can do the miracles of Christ, every one of them, all of them. You just call down the fires of heaven and all this. This is a horribly flawed reasoning, and I'm sad to report it's a very popular reasoning today, and it dishonors the Lord's own thoughts and claims of deity in his connection with the Son of Man title of Daniel 7:13. And though it is true that the Lord did veil his deity at times, it's true, he did that. He did that fully as God and fully as man when he was incarnate, when he became incarnate. This is why Daniel, looking from that time past, saw this one coming like the Son of Man, presenting before the Lord. He saw the Son of God incarnate and a man in that apocalyptic vision. Let's be clear. Jesus did miracles because Jesus is God. He is God the Son, and not from a place of dependence. Those who say otherwise, such as the false prophet, the false teacher, the false apostle, Bill Johnson of Bethel, Reading, to name one, I could name many, have sought to greatly injure here the person of Christ and at the same time elevate a man. In his book, Face to Face with God, let me quote to you from Bill. Jesus set aside his divinity, choosing instead to live as a man completely dependent on God. Now, that's not an isolated quote. There are many of Bill's writings that will further this theology. The saying of Johnson is consistent with a flawed and false theology that tells people that they can and do at their own will the miracles of God. This is the same Bill Johnson, I want to remind you, who stands unashamedly and goes, oh, it looks like we got a glory cloud forming in the congregation, a glory cloud. And then they see something that looks like gold dust maybe, and gold dust is falling on people. And you know, it's really cheap gold glitter falling on people. And this is really happening. And people are buying it and flocking to it. Okay. All right. If you ask one of your 10 Christian friends, they'll probably give you a Bill Johnson quote or sing a Bill Johnson song from his church and all of this. Their theology is out there. It's not a small thing. It's the thing we deal with. How about this? Here's an application. Jesus is God. We are not. How about that? Jesus is God. We are not. He's fully God. He's fully man. And it is in his dual nature that Christ rightly judges all of humanity. This is a distinction between Jesus and us. So we need to understand that, right? And he will execute his judgment upon all humanity. And it's in this dual nature that Christ is called the Son of Man. And no man is as Christ is. There's nobody like Jesus. There's no dual-natured person but Jesus, fully God, fully man. We do not share in his divinity, but he promises that we will share in his glory. He is God, we are not. Now listen, there's something about superpowers that's kind of attractive if you think about it. Superpowers are tied to the idea of being like God. I mean, all the like Marvel shows, a big screen. The big screen is dominated by superpowers, isn't it? Isn't that the idea? You got Superman, all the Marvel people, Captain America. They can fly. They have superhuman strength. Invisibility when desired. They can teleport. They can do miraculous things, healing. Some got like laser eyes. You know the deal. You got to wear your shades or you cut your friend in half. Why does that appeal to us? But it does appeal to us. You know it does, right? There's something deep down inside of us that's attracted to something God can do. And think about this. Think about the very fall of mankind, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, 4, and 5, it tells Eve something so simple. And I feel like every time I tell this story, I want to get the snake ass, but I'm not going to do that. Listen to what he says to her. If you eat the fruit, he says, no, you won't die. God knows when you eat, and your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What was tempting Eve in the moment? You think about that. I mean, did the fruit look good? She was tempted by what spoke to her flesh? Something burned in her, you know, the burning of the things we shouldn't desire. Something burned in her when she heard that. You could be like God. That's something she desired upon hearing it. Though I don't think she ever thought about it. But now having heard it, isn't sin like that? Aren't there certain sins where we never thought of it, and all of a sudden something's in our face, and then there's a burning in the flesh, and then this thing grips us? As though we're slaves to it until Christ can set us free, or does. The Mormons are convinced that God was once a man, 6'3". Good looking fella. And that some of them are going to be like God is now. Some of them will eventually be that. You see the connection there? That's an ancient sin. This sin repeats itself throughout human history. To be like God. Jesus is the unique Son of God. He is the unique Son of Man. No one like Jesus under heaven or earth. He is the God-man. But then he moves on from this, from verse 27 to verses 28 and 29, and offers up his ninth defense. And I say defense because he began this with a legal type defense a few weeks ago. He said, now, I've told you all that. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. They come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is God. This is our ninth. He has the power of resurrection to life or resurrection to judgment. So he's saying, look, don't marvel at all that I've taught you, because I'm about to tell you something even greater. The dead are going to raise at the sound of my voice. In Revelation 20, we see an ominous scene unfolding before the great white throne of judgment. This judgment is not a fantasy. It will occur in all mankind, meaning every person that has ever lived will be condemned unless their name is found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In verse 11 of Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. From his presence, look at this, the earth and sky fled away from him, and no place was found for him. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea, just imagine you're standing on the edge of the sea, and the sea begins to yield its dead from all eternity past who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The dead, all the dead, are raised. And they stand before a judge. And those who are without Christ, there is only the eternal wrath of God poured out. That is their only eternity. For those who are named in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is, as we've read earlier, good news. When Jesus said, this has been prepared for you. They are raised to eternal life. The very next verse, we go into chapter 21, which Wes read earlier for us. A resurrected heaven and a resurrected earth. Yes, the cosmos itself, all things new. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What does that mean? It means that Christ is going to resurrect the entire earth, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is beautiful, what is happening. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you know why he's going to wipe away? Because we tend to cry. Why? Because the death that's been with us for so long, the mourning and the suffering that goes on, we have felt that. We have lived that. And our Father is going to wipe these things from our very presence. He's going to take those things away. He said, they are no more. These things have passed away. There's a time coming where there will no longer exist. All of us have suffered grief and loss as we watch loved ones suffer and then pass on into death and into this, even the next life. We feel that. It touches all of us, and it will touch us personally. God's going to wipe away the tears from your eyes if you're in Christ. There's no more death. You got to let it sink in. No more death. No more mourning over death anymore. No more crying or pain. It's almost hard to imagine for us, isn't it? All the pains and sufferings of the world are yearning and are yearning, are long, long yearning to be free of the sin of the flesh. We are made new, imperishable and incorruptible. Jesus has prepared a new heaven and a new earth. A new Jerusalem. There the believers, the elect of God, will dwell with the Lord. You know this end times vision that Jesus gave John on the Isle of Patmos there in Revelation? It's not Jesus' first encounter with resurrection. We know in the New Testament of several resurrections. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. There was a widow. Her only son died in a little town called Nain. Jesus resurrected him. His dear friend Lazarus lay dead in the tomb. And we've talked many times about this. But listen to the dialogue between Jesus and Lazarus' sister Martha, John 11, 23 to 26. He said, your brother will rise again. She said, I know, Lord. I know that in the final resurrection, you know. That's kind of how we think, right? We lose a loved one. And in the resurrection, that's when we're going to see him. It's going to be a while. There's people I miss right now. I miss them. But he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. We tend to think about God. We think, well, God's holy. Well, God's not part holy. He is holy. You understand the difference? When Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, he's not saying, well, that's just part. He's saying, I am resurrection. I am life itself. That is who I am. He even said of his own resurrection, John 10, 17 to 18, he said, for this reason my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again, and no one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord, and I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. He's the resurrection and the life. How is it possible? Because he's the resurrection and the life. It is who he is. He isn't simply talking about something that exists outside of him. He's talking about who he is. He is life. When the Bible opens with, in the beginning, God. When it talks about, when in the beginning, God, and he created all these things. It was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit creating. In John's account of creation, the cosmos. And in the beginning of Genesis, the cosmos, the planets, the plants, the animals, and humankind called forth by the very spoken word of God. Jesus was the one with the Father who called them forth. Why? Because he's life. When the Hebrew people were in the desert and they ate the manna from heaven and they drank, because you know, if you're in the desert, I grew up in the Mojave Desert, you know, 110 degrees, you know, 90 miles from Death Valley, by the way, the Mojave. That's the low, right under sea level. You get out in an August day in Death Valley and think you're going to walk without water, maybe 2 to 3 hours before you'll succumb. You're done. They were in the desert. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 10:3, that Christ, who gave them the drink from the rock, that rock was Christ himself. You understand that water is life. He gave them this life to sustain them. It is the same Jesus who will declare with his voice to the dead, arise, and the earth will give up its dead. Can you even fathom the scene, the earth, sea, and the dead coming up to judgment? I pray you are ready for such a day. Jesus is the one whom Daniel saw in his vision. Jesus is the one who has authority over life and death, whom alone has resurrection power by his spoken word. He has both the authority to judge mankind and to execute the justice of God upon the living and the dead. And those who are not found in the Lamb's book of life, though they have died once, will endure a second death in the lake of fire, cut off forever from all that is holy and good. Here's our third and final application. It might sound familiar. Make it your life calling, please, Christian, to tell others about the salvation of Christ and the judgment to come. We are not responsible for the salvation of the soul, but we are responsible to tell others the gospel. Is there a higher calling we could be called to than to fulfill this duty? I say it, it's just almost word for word as last week's about the gospel, because it is so significant. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Yesterday, if you were there with us, plenty of you were, you witnessed a cross-section of modern culture in a very dark place of death. There we saw, 50 feet from us, children being sacrificed on the altar of convenience. And we were powerless to do anything to save them, except pray to the God of heaven, tell people the gospel, and trust God with the outcome of that. We don't know how much time the Lord gives us, but please use our time wisely, your time, with the gospel. Organize, as we did yesterday, and in other ways that allow us to locally do missionary work with our local missionary outreach. Organize, as we'll talk about in December, around the idea of sending our foreign missionary, Matt Jensen, and his family, so that a beachhead can be established, that in years to come we can send short-term missionaries there to train pastors from the region. Organize your life that the gospel is proclaimed somewhere, whether conversationally or spoken out loud, preached. Teach the gospel to your children in their homes. Gather with the saints and honor Christ. Let me close. Three quick sentences. Jesus is God. He has all authority to execute the judgment on the living and the dead. Jesus is God. That's the eighth. He has rightly assumed the title the Son of Man. No one else could assume it. Jesus is God. He is the resurrection and the life. Amen.